Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Marilyn, for that picture of joy and peace. I've loved journeying through 2 Samuel with you all and seeing how God brings about this joy and peace through his king, David. I also enjoyed last week hearing about some of the spicy shows on Netflix from Dougal. Now, I don't have Netflix myself. I'm a Disney Plus man, so I thought I'd give you a taste of 2 Samuel 5, the Disney Plus version. Welcome to Wrexham is a documentary about a struggling football club in Wales. The club gets bought by some Hollywood actors who promise the team, we are going to bring you back to the glory days, back to the promised land, the Premier League. The problem is the team doesn't actually have the players they need. They don't have that star striker up front who can break through the enemy defences, put the ball in the net, score goals. I think we can all agree that's a little bit of a limitation. Without winning the games, the team cannot get promoted to the Premier League. That promise will remain impossible. Now, the loyal fans, well, they're waiting and crying out for this player. We need a striker, they say. They're waiting for the player through whom the club owners will fulfill their promise, lift them out of the doldrums and back to the Premier League. And when this player finally does arrive in one episode, there's this great montage of goal scoring and celebration. You see the team winning and scoring goals. It seems like the promise is finally coming true. Our passage today is a little bit of a montage of the promise coming true as well. Throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel have been crying out for a king who will give them peace and prosperity, who will go before them and bring them victory over their enemies. And their first choice, Saul, well, he couldn't quite deliver. Last week we saw a false king, Ishbosheth, also couldn't deliver. But we saw a glimpse of God's choice of king in David. And finally, today, we see God's king reigning. And this montage spans quite a few years, number of adventures of God's promises coming to fruition. This is the king we've been waiting for. But as we seek to apply this passage to ourselves today, I want to ask, are you longing for a king? Like the Israelites, are you longing for a shepherd who can welcome you and provide and protect? It's so easy to see the blessings around us and consider those our shepherds who will protect us, whether that's a stable income, a warm house, loving friends and family, good health care. All those are great, great gifts, aren't they? Until, of course, they are no longer useful. As those things begin to crumble away, we need a king who will shepherd us, not just through life, but through death. And only God's king can provide what we most desperately need, a gracious welcome, a secure kingdom, and victory over the enemy. So the first thing that God's king provides, a gracious welcome. Read with me from verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" We should remind ourselves what a huge turnaround for David this has been. Once on the run from Saul as a fugitive, and then last week at war against Abner and all the tribes, all the other tribes of Israel. But now we have representatives from those from every tribe coming before David in submission to their king. It's a beautiful picture of submission. Now, a critic might suggest, oh, they're just trying to flatter David with their kind words. And perhaps there is a grain of truth in that. But by these words, these leaders, they demonstrate a newfound and fierce loyalty to David their king. They say, "We are your flesh and blood." That's a bold statement. In effect, they're also saying, "You, David, are our head, and we are your body. And what's more, even when Saul was king, well, you were the one acting like a king by leading our battles." And they say, "We know that you are the one that God has chosen, our shepherd and our ruler." Hearing this from Israel's leaders, it's worth considering David's response. Remember, these are the leaders who, I mean, until 5 minutes ago, were directing a war against David. And so at the very least, it's bold of them to call David a brother. And what's more, we might understand if David was skeptical of their motives. Given the way that Abner came to David a couple of chapters ago in suspicious circumstances, we might even consider it reasonable for David to take some kind of action against them. But instead, what we see is a gracious welcome. Peace with the king, not earned, but given. Verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. What brings about this gracious welcome? We shouldn't look past the admirable character of David, which we've seen so much of throughout the books of Samuel. But I think there are two other underlying causes. The first is God's promise. God's promise that for the good of Israel, David would be king over all Israel. And so David knows this, and so as an expression of faith in God's word, in verse 4, he makes a covenant, a formal binding agreement with these leaders. The second cause for this gracious welcome is God's power. We'll see throughout this chapter, over and over, it says God is with David powerfully. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord God of hosts, who has heavenly powers at his disposal. We're not told this here, but we can trace it back to his anointing in 1 Samuel 16. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. God's promise and God's power are at work to bring about this gracious welcome. I am so thankful to live in a peaceful part of the world where we are not at war with one another. But we are all in need, aren't we? We are all in need of peace with God. Ephesians 2 speaks of that fractured relationship we have with our Creator. It says we are by nature deserving of wrath, without hope and without God in the world. And we are responsible for this situation by our rebellion against him. But the gracious welcome that we see first in David is fulfilled in our King Jesus. Ephesians 2 continues, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to peace with God, but by his grace and at great cost, the cost of his life, we can come to our King with confidence of a gracious welcome. Confidence that we will be welcomed into his presence and into his eternal kingdom. Let's have a look at the second blessing that God's King alone can provide, a secure kingdom. Read with me from verse 5. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, that's a pretty casual way to drop in that David was the king who finally captured Jerusalem, a city that had been promised back in Genesis 15 to Abraham's ancestors. A long time coming, a lot of failed attempts to take the land, and now David has done it. We're about to read how he takes Jerusalem, but notice that we're not told here why David takes Jerusalem. Maybe it was just the blindingly obvious choice for the Israelites. Kind of like Australia's choice of capital city. Canberra's the obvious choice. I'm sure you know Canberra was chosen as a compromise between the cities of Sydney and Melbourne. And sure, Melbourne's a nice place to visit for a weekend, but Sydney is Australia's premier international gateway. Yet Canberra ends up being chosen. And like all compromises, this leaves everyone equally disappointed. Now, some people think that Canberra is a beautiful place, and we should be ready to help them when they wake up. In a similar way, but far, far greater, Jerusalem, like Canberra, is centrally located between Israel's northern and southern tribes. Like Lake Burley Griffin, only better, Jerusalem sits on a freshwater source, the Gihon Spring. Now, Canberra keeps people out with its confusing roundabouts, but Jerusalem keeps people out because it is fortified against intruders. So fortified that the Jebusites taunt David. You know, even the blind and lame can ward you off. This place will defend itself. It's so fortified. And finally, since there's not an existing Israelite tribe living in Jerusalem, there's no political bias to any particular tribe in David setting up his palace there. It's the perfect place for Israel's king to reign. But there's that obstacle, isn't there? The Jebusites are occupying Jerusalem. So far, all of their attempts have failed. Jerusalem is this big, conspicuous gap in Israel's trophy cabinet. Which brings us to David and his army and the taunt that you'll never get in here. And we hear about this cunning plan involving a mysterious water shaft. How does he do it? We can theorize, did David and his army, did they climb up the water shaft in the dead of night for a sneak attack? Perhaps they cut off the water supply and laid siege to the city. Lots of possibilities. We could chat for a while, but what we are told is far more important. In verse 7, David captured the fortress of Zion. Through David, Zion will be the place where God's king dwells. Zion will be a place where God is present with his people, a kingdom that is secure and safe from the king's enemies. You might be asking, though, what actually makes the Jebusites David's enemies, or enemies at all? Well, as those who reject the rule and reign of God's earthly king, King David, the Jebusites have actually taken a stand against God and his power and his promises. And here, through this sad example, we see what happens when people oppose God's chosen king. As we read in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. But they rise up in vain, because God's king," we read, "has been installed on Zion, and blessed are the ones who take refuge in him." This is a secure kingdom, God's kingdom. But what brings it about? Once again, it's the promise of God and the power of God. God is the one who promised this land to Abraham's descendants. That's why this is happening. And God is the one who truly protects and provides through David. We read that in verse 10, and we read it again in verse 12. "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." As readers, we can watch on. We might be inspired by David's rock-solid trust in God's faithfulness, especially given all this opposition that he's faced. David sees so clearly that God has made him king and that God is the one building this kingdom. But as we watch on, we also see in David a man with considerable blind spots. a man who fails to see. Just as King Saul before him was a taker, it's disturbing to see David acting in similar ways. Verse 13, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Later this chapter, David inquires of the Lord over and over again about Israel's military and what they should do and how they should go around. I don't see much inquiry here. If he did inquire about concubines and wives, he might have heard something like Deuteronomy 17:17. The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Despite the clarity of God's word here, it's entirely possible that all the people around David would have seen him, seen his success, seen his many wives, and cheered him on, praising his progressive attitude to modern family life, as if having multiple wives was a sign of his success as king. A sign of pleasure and happiness, maybe that's what God wants. We wouldn't want David's self-esteem to suffer. He's our king. Who are we to criticize someone for living their authentic life? We see these shrewd political alliances secured through marriage, the increase in wealth and status, the pleasure, all those heirs to the throne, the results speak for themselves. But we know this is not right. While the temptations of power and wealth and pleasure may be especially present for people in leadership, we should acknowledge the presence of our own blind spots. And unless those around us are wise and courageous enough to point them out, then like David, we'll continue to accommodate those blind spots. I'm reminded of a line in Proverbs 27. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." The difficult but loving words of a person courageous enough to speak truth for the good of another. And so, like David does in the Psalms, we should come to God and pray, "Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But with confidence of a gracious welcome, we can also come and say, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." In the secure provision of Jerusalem, we're given this rich picture of a kingdom that will last. And then in the finitude of David, we don't lose hope in that promise. Instead, we are pointed forward to the only king who will reign eternally. Jesus demonstrates for us in his death that he is the only king worthy of all honor and praise. And he demonstrates in his resurrection that his kingdom will last forever. His is a kingdom that is secure, that we can trust. In the last scene of our montage in today's passage, we see God, through his chosen king, win victory over the enemy. Now, I say the enemy because the Philistines have been this constant thorn in the Israelites' side, threatening the survival and security of God's people. They're the enemy for Israel. And so just what is David the king going to do about this? What tricks will he pull out? Well, actually, as we read, we see that more than anything, David is a picture of faith. Faith in God's power and promise. Firstly, because in verse 19, we see he inquires of the Lord. "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" But even more so, David is a picture of faith because he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. The Lord answered him, "Go, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." And so David went. His faith is expressed in action. His faith is key. But once again, the promise is from God, and the power is from God. The Philistine idols, they get carried off. Okay, that those false gods are shown to be useless, not worthy. Because in verse 24, it says, "The Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. The Lord has gone before you." I said it before, I'll say it again. I am so grateful for the peace that we enjoy in this part of the world. But don't think for a minute that we are without enemies. Some people would like to say they are not afraid of death. Maybe that's admirable in some way. But without a doubt, death strips away from us everything we love and enjoy. It is the great enemy. And we are utterly powerless against it. But we worship a king who has gone before us. He's gone before us into death and now into resurrection. So as we come to him and give him authority over our lives, we share in his death, but we will also share in his resurrection. And on that promised day, like we read about in Revelation 5, the last enemy to be defeated is death. We've seen throughout this chapter that we can trust in God's power and promises because they are fulfilled in God's King. They continue to be fulfilled in God's King today. Like we read in Revelation, we are given a greater promise from God, the promise of a gracious welcome into the presence of our King and a kingdom that will last eternally. It's the promise of a secure kingdom, the New Jerusalem, a city which shines with the glory of God, a city for the king and his people. We're given a promise that there will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The great enemy in our king, through our king, has been defeated. And this is a promise that is trustworthy and true, because it is a promise from our King, who alone can provide and alone will reign. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great King, for his love for us, giving our life so that we can be graciously welcomed, though we don't deserve it, into your kingdom, into your presence, into all the blessings that our King has won for us. Help us to cling to that in life, in death, in times of security and provision. Help us not to forget that everything comes from our King and we need him. In Jesus' name, amen.